the rest of you, you can open up to Ruth chapter 1. Now, if you don't know where the book of Ruth is, if you remember where Judges is, just go to Judges and it's the next book over, all right? So I'm really excited about this Advent series. I know it. Typically, you never hear of Ruth going with kind of the Christmas kind of story, but it really is a parallel and really connects extremely well. And this Christmas, I just want us to keep reminding us and focus on why Jesus came. Why did Jesus take on flesh? So we're going to kind of take a look at this story with a view of like 30,000 feet from a plane and how all this kind of fits into the Christmas narrative that Jesus came to be born of a virgin. Now, just from just a story standpoint, just in general, Ruth is an outstanding story. Like, it is a great story. It would really make an incredible movie. I mean, who doesn't love just a great love story? I mean, Nicholas Sparks, Hallmark, like, none of them can compare to the story of Ruth today. I mean, it's better even than that Nicholas Sparks movie to where the guy and the girl obviously love each other because that's the story of every Nicholas Smart, but he like dies, but the boy gets the heart of him and everything like that. I don't remember the storyline really well, but it's even better than that story. All right, so I'm not a romantic connoisseur or a movie connoisseur or anything like that. But all of those kind of Hallmark movies, those Nicholas Sparks movies, all end with kind of this happily ever after theme, and everything just kind of works out. And kind of Ruth has all those themes in it and characteristics as well. And the characters of this story just really draw us in. You have Naomi, you have Ruth, you have Boaz, and Naomi is this woman known for being this sweet lady, but then turns bitter because of life circumstances, only to see God's grace in her life. Then you have Ruth, this outsider who was just in a foreign land and then becomes this insider. And you have Boaz, this kind of strong, rugged, gentle farmer who takes Ruth in, who's an outsider, to bring her into his own family. Like, you have all of these elements that just make just this great story. It just doesn't get much better than that. And this story has a lot of redemptive themes all the way through it, which will bring us straight to Matthew 1. And we'll see how this story is really a part of the greater redemptive narrative in all of Scripture. So, listen, if you're a Hallmark lover, I mean, just get your popcorn out. This is a great story. Like, you are going to love this story. And I know most of you in here, because y'all tell on each other, most of my ladies in here are Hallmark watchers. So Tanya and everybody else are Hallmark watchers. I know you are. So you should like this story, okay? Now, just some background on the book of Ruth. Ruth actually takes place within the book of Judges, okay? So if you remember the book of Judges and kind of our story, it's actually going to help you understand the book of Ruth, knowing the time frame of all that's going on. And so I told you that Ruth and Judges were meant to be part of this two-part series. You were never supposed to read Judges apart from Ruth. So now we're kind of getting to the Ruth part and how all of this ties together. And what we will find in Ruth 1 is the story begins actually in Bethlehem. It leaves Bethlehem, comes back to Bethlehem, and then finally we're going to go all the way to Matthew 1 and come back to Bethlehem again. But let's just jump kind of into the story. So let's look at these first five verses. And honestly, it opens up with just devastating words in this story. Let's read in verses 1 through 5. It says, "During the time of Judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives, one named Orpah and the second one named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left with her two children and without her husband. And so these are, the opening is not a pretty picture. And honestly, it starts in a devastating way. It's like hearing the words that you just are dreading to hear, that I'm sorry, we're going to have to let you go, or I'm sorry, there's nothing more that we can do for you. Basically, Ruth opens up like the line that you are most dreading to hear. Like, that's the way this story opens up. It's not a pretty picture. And when we study the book of Judges, we actually see devastating times where they are under captivity for most of the book. But we really only see it from a national level in the book of Judges. We're kind of seeing the national devastation that's happening when they are not following God from a kind of a 3,000 foot view. But here, we're seeing the devastation of one particular family. How it's hitting them extremely hard. And the book of Ruth looks into, it zooms in on one family of the life and the misery of them during the time of Judges. So in verse 1, we find out that it was during the time of Judges. And then in verse 2, we find out there's this famine in the land. And then the rest of the verses, we find out that we have three funerals within a family within a 10-year stretch. And so then they're left with this grieving widow who is left in this foreign land with her two daughters-in-law, widow daughters-in-law. And that's a big problem in those days. But there is actually a bigger problem than all of that. And you have to kind of read the genealogy at the end of Ruth to kind of get the understanding of what this is doing. But there's a problem with the royal line of Israel. Now, I'm not talking about the royal line to like the national king, but a royal line to their heavenly king, the one that's going to come and restore them. The worry here is that there will be no more son. They're worried that this famine is going to take them out, and it will stop the line that God had promised them. The line is being threatened because of these deaths in the famine. So you can really think of the book of Ruth through the royal line, how God was going to bring Christ through this royal line. Now, coming back to this story, the famine was incredibly severe. The famine had actually reached Bethlehem. And do you know what the name of Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. Okay, so Bethlehem was known to be this like harvest fat factory. It was like Panera Bread of its day. Like you go there, you would have a bountiful provision of bread. Like they were known for having abundance of bread. And it had even reached them to where there was no more bread. How can there not be any bread in the house of bread? It was like going to Chick-fil-A and ordering a chicken sandwich and then they're telling you that they're out of chicken. You know, that would be the equivalent of Bethlehem being out of bread. All that they and so that would be devastating to them, and that's how bad the famine was. But with famine, there are many times in Scripture where it's a time for the people to turn back to God. Actually, we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God's like, hey, this famine is here, but it's here because you will not repent back to me. And God said, hey, if you just repent and confess your sins and repent of them, then the famine will go away. And that was a promise for the future generations in Israel also. And obviously, if it's in the book of Judges, we kind of know they turn their back on God. They go worship the other gods. And this famine probably has something to do with their idol worship. And so we see that throughout the book of Judges, and we see that throughout Scripture. So we see that this family is faced with this famine. There was no food. So in verse 2, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, says, hey, we're actually going to go to Moab. We hear that there is bread in Moab. And in verse 2, we see that he passes away. But there is a big detail that's at great application for us today. You see, we think that Elimelech made a really good decision, right? We think that, okay, you just go where the food is, right? That's just the natural thing to do. But he actually did not obey God. How do I know that? Well, remember what I said in Deuteronomy 30 about how God was like, this famine is here because you are not obeying me. We need you to repent and ask for forgiveness. They had a famine, and God tells us that they would repent, that the famine would release and the curse would be drawn away. And so that is not what actually Elimelech did. There was never any mention of repentance of sin and turning from that. He actually decided to take matters into his own hands. Basically, his name means God is my king, but he didn't act like God was his king. Like many who claim the name Christian, but their decisions do not just look like the rest of the world. Elimelech, the first move he should have made was to stay and to repent. But his first move was to take matters into his own hands and to go where he thought the bread was and to not do what God had actually commanded him to do. He should have repented and stayed in the promised land, which makes what Elimelech does so problematic. Now, on face value, like I said, he did what probably most of us would do. He was trying to provide for his family like any good husband or father would do. What he does actually makes pretty good practical sense. But there are times where we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be faithful even when it's not practical? And sometimes that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Will we obey the commands of God, or will we do what seems right to us? Because those things don't always go hand in hand. Listen, there are two ways to approach your relationship with God. One in which you do things in your own way just to do enough to keep God happy so that you can kind of use him as your safety net. Or the other way in which you yield total control to him and trust him completely. So which one are you living out today? Are you just kind of using God? It's like, I'm just kind of controlling my own life, doing my own thing. Or have you yielded total control to him? So Elimelech takes his family, takes Naomi, takes his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, which, by the way, do you know what their names mean? Sick and dying. So basically, they named their two kids Sick and Dying. And so it sounds like two Star Trek characters, but they're really not, all right? And so Mahlon means sick and Chilion means dying. So you have two sons here, and they all go to Moab. Now, Moab is mentioned in the book of Judges, in actually chapter 3. If you remember, Eglon is the king. It said he was a very fat man, if you remember him. And Ehud was the judge. And so if you remember, Ehud stuck a dagger in Eglon's side, killed him, and actually the fat stuck the knife in deeper. Merry Christmas. And so he killed him. And so most scholars think that this story is actually taking place somewhere in Judges chapter 3, because they went to Moab, and typically the food is where the king is. And so they believe that Moab, where the king of Moab is where the story lies. So we think that this is in Judges chapter 3. And so in saying all of that, this is not a good decision. It makes some sense on a practical level and on a spiritual level, but really it makes no sense on a spiritual level. Elimelech and his family turn their back to God and go to a pagan nation for help instead of turning to God for God to be their provider. Well, we see them go there, and then the story just keeps getting worse. We see Elimelech dies, and then about 10 years later, we see his two sons, die. But before they pass away, they marry two Moabite women. One Orpah, not Oprah. No, everybody doesn't get a new car in this story. And Ruth. Now, then both sides are widowed. So you have the mother and the two daughters-in-laws who are widowed. So we're left here in verse 5 with Naomi, and just picture her. She's a widow in a foreign land. She's in Moab. She has no significance. She's old. She has no husband. She has no one to protect her. She has no sons who will care for her in her old age. And so she's literally just left on her own. In most situations like this, that type of woman typically did not last long in that society. And then you have the other threat that the family line is actually in trouble. There's no one to carry on this name. Listen, a lot of us can identify with her grief today. Listen, life didn't turn out the way that she expected it. Has life turned out the way that you expected it? She didn't expect to be widowed and childless in her old age. She didn't expect a natural disaster to uproot her family and take her to a foreign land. Many of you didn't expect a virus to disrupt your life in ways that it did. Many of you may have lost loved ones unexpectedly over the last year. Maybe some of your 401ks have taken a big hit because of the economy. Or maybe you've lost a job and life just seems upside down right now. Listen, you can identify with her grief and with her bitterness right now. But not only can you identify with her grief, but you also can identify with her need, which is hope. Naomi does not know how things are going to turn out, but guess who does? God does. This story will take a turn from emptiness to fullness, and it will take a turn from tragedy to glory. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, can we still worship God when there is emptiness and no fullness? And this story will show us that we can. So that's how this story begins. It begins with absolute tragedy. So what happens in the story now? So let's look at verses 16 through 18. And as we transition to that, we see now the family hears that there's now bread, there's now food back in Bethlehem. So they're setting their sights to return to Bethlehem. And you'll see the word return about 12 times, and it's going to be a key in this passage. And this is a turning point in the story. It's not just about a geographical return, which obviously they are returning back to Bethlehem, so they are changing geography. But it's also a spiritual turning point for Ruth. This is the most pivotal point in the story, in the book of Ruth, and what's going to happen in these verses. But start with me in verse 6. It says, "She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab, because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food." So finally, some good news. They hear that there's some food. And so now it's been 10 years since they have left Moab and hearing some good news that God has provided food for them. And Naomi's like, "We're going to return." I want you to see the grace in these verses, because it's somewhat hard to see if you're not paying attention. And actually, grace is everywhere in this story, but sometimes it's just hard to see. It is so important that even in our darkest times that we try to find God's grace in our life, because it's there. And even when it doesn't seem like it's there, it is there. It tells us that Naomi heard this news. Can I ask you a question? How did she hear in Moab that there was food in Bethlehem? There's no national news channel to tell them, like, "Hey, there's food now in Bethlehem. Y'all should travel there." It's not like when there's a gas shortage here, I can Google online who has gas. Oh, Sheets has gas on Glenwood. I'm going to drive over there and get gas. That's actually how I found gas back in May. And I think it's supposed to be, gas. It's a Z, right? No, I'm just messing with that is a joke in our family. I say gas with a Z at the end, and it drives Courtney crazy. So I said it like 5 times here, so she's cringing back there right now, okay? And so that's how I found. But there's no national news there to let them know. There's no Facebook. There's no Twitter. No cell phone to call up your friends like, "Hey, where's it at? Where's the bread?" There was nothing like that. Somehow, word got to Naomi that there was food in Bethlehem. And that is God's grace. Word just doesn't travel easily in those days. It has to work to get there, but God made a way for it to get to her. Now, I don't know what it's like to be in a true food shortage or a famine. I don't know what it's like, that really what true hunger looks like, or to not know where your next meal is coming from. That news had to be somewhat of the best news of all for Naomi, right? She's in a famine, not knowing if she's going to have food each and every day. That had to be just like sweet nectar to her ears. They probably could not get to Bethlehem soon enough. Listen, I know in life, in times, life seems dark, but there are always instances of grace in your life. They are there. Even in your darkest hours, we always tend to look at the darkness, and we can never see the grace of God through it because we're focusing on our darkness and not on the light. You know, back when I was in second or first grade, I played in a city rec league, and I was on the Orioles. We were miserably bad, like terrible team, like one game all year. And so it was a miserable season for me because I was a competitive guy. I liked to win, and we were terrible. And so it wasn't like today where people kind of recruit people to be on your team. You just got stuck with whoever you were stuck with back in those days. Well, most of the kids, like back in those days, I don't know what it is now, we all got like a great snow cone at the end of the game. And that's why most of the kids honestly played on my team, because they were just looking for the great snow cone. Well, we were in like one of the last games of the year, and we were playing the Cubs. They had Chucky, Jeremy, all the good guys. They destroyed us most games. But it was in like the final inning, and we were only down one run. You want to talk about God's grace. Us only being down one run is actually quite a miracle. So we're down one run. Our worst batter comes up to the plate with two outs. And so his parents paid to play baseball that year. I'm pretty sure he never touched a baseball the entire year. They wasted their 30 or 40 bucks, however much it cost, because the kid never touched a baseball. But he came up to bat, and by the grace of God, he got a hit. Like, no joke, like, it made news in China that this kid got a hit that day. And so he got a hit. He got down to first base, and we're like, okay, we got a chance. We're making a rally here. You know, we're going to take this game, and we're gonna have the upsets of all upsets. We're gonna beat the Cubs. And so next batter comes up. He's a decent player. You know, he comes up, and so kid's on first base. So this guy hits like a little lob to the second base area. And so the guy runs off of first base, and he sees the ball in the air. Well, he stops, and he catches the ball. Now, I don't know if you know the rules of baseball. If you don't know, let me catch you up on the rules of baseball. You're out. Like, if the runner catches the ball, or if the ball hits the runner off of the bat, you're out. And so it ended the game. Well, next thing I know, I'm in the dugout like, what are you doing? You cost us the game. Well, I'm thinking that in my head, but he's jumping up and down cheering like he did something good. His parents are in the stands like going crazy that he did something great. And I'm just sitting here, I was like, no, you lost the game for us. Like, if you had just let it, like, that second baseman hasn't fielded anything all day long. Like, you would have got on second, and our guy would have got on first. And so my mind was like, you cost us the game. And I just remember, it's like, man, just go get your grape snow cone and be done, you know. And so I was just so frustrated, you know. But looking back later, like, listen, I still don't know to this day if the kid knew that he cost us the game. Like, I still don't know. I just think it was the first time he caught a ball all year, and it was the first time he got a hit all year. And looking back on it, that was a miserable season for me. And in the moment, I couldn't see past that. I couldn't see past us losing. But if later looking back, like, that was God's grace. That kid probably never played baseball again, but in that moment, he felt like $1 million. It was God's grace to him. You know, so many times we look at our circumstances, and when we focus on our circumstances, we miss God's grace in our life and all around us. And so many times we're just missing out on what God is doing. Listen, we have to look past our situation so that we can see the grace of God around us. I was too focused on the misery of losing to actually see God's grace in the life of the others around me. God did not bless me with a win that day, but he did extend grace to a kid that probably needed it. How many instances of grace have you probably missed in your life? How many instances of grace have you missed in the last year and a half? And how many instances of grace have you missed this week and today? Are you so focused on your circumstances that you're missing what God is actually doing in and around your life? You see, Naomi was only focused on those things, but she couldn't see the grace of God in there. And so what we need to do each and every day is just to really praise God for the little graces that we see, even if it's not a big grace. Listen, I get it's inflation. I get groceries are going up ridiculously right now. But we get to go to a grocery store and find food without any trouble. You know, it may not be the food that we want, but we don't have to worry about where our next meal is. That's God's grace, because there's a lot of people around the world who don't have that luxury. There's always grace around us. So in response to God's grace, what will Naomi do? What should we do? Will she return, or will she stay? Well, in verse 7, it tells us that they just set out to return to Bethlehem. They return to Judah. Then at some point along the way, basically Naomi all of a sudden stops. And basically she says, hey, you guys go back home. Y'all don't come with me. Y'all go back to Moab. Y'all are Moabites. Y'all live in Moab. I'll just be the one to return home. And she, basically she offers up a prayer for the ladies, and then basically says that God deal kindly with them. Now the word kindly is this Hebrew word hesed. It basically means that God will be faithful to them and have mercy on them. So we see that Naomi still believes in God. She still has faith that God will deal kindly and faithfully to Naomi and Orpah. But she believes that, but she doesn't necessarily believe that God will do that for her also. Because at the end of the prayer, after she prays that God would grant them rest in the house of her husband. And so here's what she wants. She wants them to go away, find a husband, start a new life. You guys just restart and just leave me alone. Just don't worry about me. Just leave me alone. I'll I'll just do my thing. It's as if she said, it's as if she said this and she kissed them. It said that they wept loudly. Now, understand all that they had went through in their life. All of these women have been widowed. They all have dealt with the loss of a husband. They all stayed together and basically just figured out food every single day for each other. And now Naomi's saying, you guys just go, don't worry about me. All they've done for the last 10 years is worry about each other and help provide for each other. And now Naomi is like, y'all leave me. Just think through the emotion that could be going through their minds and what they are doing, because it said that they wept loudly. This has to be a gut-wrenching moment. So in verse 10, we see that at first, both Orpah and Ruth said no. Well, so they just basically said, we're not going to do that. We're just going to stick with you. But Naomi persists, and here's what she said in verse 11. But Naomi replied, return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could be your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Again, they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So basically she is saying, she's like, look at my life, guys. It's going to be miserable. I can't remarry. I'm too old. I can't bear children. I cannot be of any help to you right now. So just leave me and let me die is basically what she's saying. And though this is just a gut-wrenching scene. And so basically, after Naomi persists, Orpah says her farewell, and I'm actually very grateful because I've nearly called her Oprah this entire sermon. So she says her farewell. And what's interesting about Naomi's comments is what I said earlier. They're complaints to God. She is bitter where her life is now. But now in her prayer, she prayed over God's provision and faithfulness for her daughters-in-law, because she knew that God would do that for them. But she didn't believe that God could do that for her. She doubted his goodness in her own life. She is not an atheist, but she's been a believer that's been taken over by bitterness and the circumstances of life. Is that you today? You believe, and I've caught myself doing this at times, where when I counsel somebody, I'll counsel them and I'll say, yes, this is who God is and this is who he is for you. But then in my own life, I'll doubt that truth in my life. Is that something that you do in your life? Do you doubt his provision and his care for your life, but you'll go out and tell somebody else that he will do that in their life? See, it has to be a both and. He is the same God to you that he is to everyone else. I love what it says here, is that said that Ruth clung to her. So Naomi kind of gives this one last plea. It's like, no, Ruth, like, you go. Like, don't worry about me. And she basically says, look, there goes Orpah. Follow her. Like, go on with her. But it said that Ruth clung to her. And now Ruth says something stunning here. And I think this is the most pivotal part in the book of Ruth. And it's basically Ruth's stunning profession of faith. Here's what it says in verse 16. It says, don't plead with me to abandon you or return or not to follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Now remember, she came from Moab, right? This was a land littered with idols. That they had different Baals everywhere. She was in a land that said, you worship this God for this, and this God for that. She's saying, no, I will no longer worship them, but I am going to worship the God that you worship. Your God is now my God, and I worship him only. And that is what she said. We see this stunning profession of faith saying that he is the true God. And she is saying, the reason that I belong to you is because I also belong to God. She is turning from the gods of her homeland, and she is turning to the one true God. And that is what Christianity is. Authentic Christianity involves turning your back on the gods of this world in order to have Christ. So when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined, she basically said no more. She was like, okay. She gave up. She was like, all right, you wore me down. You can come with me. So the two of them returned where the story began, to Bethlehem. But when they returned to Bethlehem, kind of friends and family of Naomi greeted her, but she was still bitter towards God in her situation. And she tells her friend to no longer call me Naomi. Naomi means sweet, like it would be like calling someone Sweetie Pie. That's basically what her name meant. And she said, now call me Mara, which means bitter. And she is saying, don't call me Naomi because that name doesn't fit me right now. I am not sweet, but I am bitter. And so, because that is what she felt the most. Now, remember, Naomi's no atheist. She actually does see God in her situation. But now, she's just not seeing things clearly. And she definitely cannot see things completely. She has no idea what God is up to, but she does see God in her situation. Her misconception is in God's compassion for her and His commitment to His people and His promises. Listen, she is bitter because she has poor theology of God. That's really what it comes down to. This is why it's so important to know the Word of God, because what you know and think of God is how you're going to react when severity hits your life. That's just true. If you don't know God, then when severity hits, you're just kind of drawing things out there. It's like, okay, I think God is this, or I think God is this. And you just start applying them to your situation. And it may not be the God of the Bible and how He revealed Himself. Your theology will dictate your thinking through the times that of severity in your life. So you must know God so that when the severe times come, that you can apply those truths to your life of who God is. And you can see through your severity to the truth of who God is. Now we don't, listen, when we don't know Him or understand Him, then we will come to conclusions that just are not true. So are you bitter towards God this Advent season? Have things not turned out the way that you thought they should? Or maybe God hasn't responded the way that you thought He would respond. Maybe your bitterness is towards a misunderstanding of who God is, an incomplete view of Him. Maybe having the right understanding of God will turn your bitterness to actual joy. So what are some lessons that we can learn from Ruth chapter 1? First, we see that salvation of Ruth actually is the answer to the dark situations in Ruth chapter 1. It's going to be through Ruth that God will pour out His grace on Naomi and actually the nation of Israel and to the world. It will be through Ruth that David will come and eventually Christ. And in a land that was littered with idolatry, she actually chooses to worship the one true God. The same is true for us. The answer to our problems is not what we probably think it is. It's salvation in Jesus. He is our one true King, our true hope, our true rest, and our true deliverer. You know, the next lesson that we can learn is to never underestimate what God can do through one conversion. It is sometimes through one conversion that a family experiences salvation. It's through one conversion that its church experiences awakening. It's through one conversion oftentimes can lead to multiple conversions. And sometimes new believers can be an encouragement for older saints. Never underestimate what God can do through one conversion. Because through one conversion in Ruth, He brought the Messiah. Never underestimate what He can do. But also, this short story should lead us to mission. Ruth heard about the wonders of God probably through Naomi, and she believed in faith. You should pray for a Ruth in your life that you can lead to faith. And so it should lead us to mission. So this story started in Bethlehem, left, and then returned. Not only is Bethlehem in this story, but it's also in the story of David and the future Savior in Jesus. It was in Bethlehem that the shepherds were summoned by the angels to come see the Messiah. And Jesus said that it was Him, that He was the bread of life in the Gospel of John, that anyone who eats of this bread will never go hungry again. He is the one that can take the emptiness away and give us fullness, take the bitterness away and give us joy. We can experience that because Jesus Christ was the ultimate empty one. He emptied Himself for us so that we may have fullness. Listen, there may be many times that you think God does not love you or is not loving because of your circumstances in your life. Whenever you feel that way, look at the cross. It was at the cross, so you see God killing His own Son for your sin. That if you ever question His love, then you can just look at the cross, but you can also look at the manger. Jesus gave up being at the right hand of the Father to become flesh and suffer for you. We see the manger is like, why would the God of the universe humble Himself to be born of a virgin in a manger? We can see God's love for us in that. He could have stayed in heaven and had all the privileges of the world, but He denied Himself, took on the form of a servant, so that we may be reconciled back to Him. Listen, this story may not have started well, but God is at work even when it doesn't seem like it. And in this story, we see His grace. And in our lives, we need to see the grace that has been given to us ultimately in Christ. And in this story, we see His love for the world because of how He continues to use Ruth to continue the line for the Messiah. So this Christmas season, remember, God is gracious. He is merciful and working His perfect plan out to completion. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace that You extended to us ultimately in Christ. But Lord, You are giving us grace each and every day. And Lord, a lot of times we just don't even notice it. Father, help us to see through the situations of life, to see Your grace around us. And Father, help us to ultimately point people to that grace in Christ. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here who has never received that grace and never asked for forgiveness and repented and by faith believed, Father, I pray that they do that today. And Father, I just pray that You will just continue to work in our hearts and help us to see the grace that was given to us. And we ask this in Your name.